Church, let me encourage you now, if you would, to grab your Bible and join me in the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. If you're new to Shades, we've been walking through this book now for several weeks, just making our way verse by verse through the prophet Malachi. And today we're coming to the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. So if you got your Bible, join us there. If you need a Bible, they're all around the room in the backs of the pews. We would encourage you to grab one so that you can see for yourself what the Word of God is saying as we walk through this time together. As we turn our attention now to Malachi, I just have to say how much I love that final song we just sang. I love all the songs that we sang this morning, but because He lives, I can face tomorrow. That's good news. Because He lives, all fear is gone because I know the one who is living and holds the future. I have hope. That is good, good, good news. And we need to hear that. Yeah, somebody can get excited. I mean, like, we're in church. It's good to get excited. And we're going to see some good news today, but we're going to see some good news through the lens of a challenging rebuke. And that's what we're witnessing in Malachi. Malachi is a prophet, an oracle of God, who God sends to His people at a very important time in their history to speak some truth into their life that is hard for them to hear. The prophet comes and he delivers some very scathing truth, if you would, some very challenging, rebuking words that say to the people of God, hey, you're going through the motions. You've lost your way. Even though you continue to be religious and you continue to observe these rituals of the faith, your heart has begun to wander away from the one true God. And so Malachi speaks. He speaks life. He speaks challenge. He speaks for the edification of the people of God and to draw them back to the truth of who God is and what He has done for them. And that's what we see here today. The rebuke of Malachi actually comes from a rebuke of the people pointing at God. The people are pointing back to God in frustration. They're pointing back to God in the midst of angst at the evil that they have experienced around them and in their own story. And they're asking God, God, why won't you do something about our enemies? Why won't you do something about the evil that seems to be running rampant in the world around us? This is what we see in Malachi 2, verse 17. I want to invite you, if you'll be willing to stand with me as I read from the Word of God. We do this each week here at Shades. We stand for the reading of God's Word. Why? So that we can be reminded this is where the people of God stand. We stand on the living, active, inerrant Word of God. And when we turn to Scripture, try to say this often, when we turn to the Holy Scripture, we're turning to what God says is right and good and true. This is the Word of the Lord, Malachi 2:17. The prophet speaking for God says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." But you say, "How have we wearied Him?" The prophet responds by saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them." Or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" And God responds and says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." A rebuke, challenging the people, followed by a promise of hope. And the one who was to come. Let's pray together and then we'll be seated, asking God to speak now into our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you in this sacred and divine moment that you have set apart for us to have an encounter with your living and active word through the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray, Lord God, that you would speak clearly into our lives. Open our eyes to see. Open our ears to hear. Open our minds to think deeply. Open our hearts, Lord, to receive what you know we need to receive. We ask, Lord God, that you would have your way among us, in us, through us on this day as we look to you. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing with me. A rebuke and a promise. A rebuke and then hope. That's what we see through the prophet Malachi. He lays out these challenging words, these difficult words for the people of God to hear. But as he does so to call the people back to the Lord. He's calling the people back to the promise of hope that has been given to them. But what we see here in verse 17 is very challenging to see. Because if we're honest, what we see here in verse 17 is something that we often might experience in our own lives and in our own stories. What is happening here? Well, the people of God are looking around at all the things happening in the world around them and all the things happening in their story, and they're saying, we thought God was a God of justice. But if God is a God of justice, why does he not do something about the injustice that we are currently experiencing? Have you ever wondered that? God, we thought you were a loving, good God. We thought you were reigning over all things. So why does evil seem to run rampant in the world around us? Why does evil seem to wreak havoc in my own personal story and the things that have happened to me? God, where are you in all of this? Where is the God of justice? Why does it seem like those who are evil are getting away with it? Why does it seem like sin is going unchecked and unpunished? I mean, just think about the stories that are playing out in the world right now that we're seeing flash across our feeds. There's a lot of evidence of evil. Where is the God of justice? The people actually took this a step further in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. They actually look at God and they point the finger and they say, God, if you don't do something, if you don't do something on our behalf, we are concluding that you actually like evil. That you're actually good with this evil, that you actually are calling evil good, for a God of justice would not put up with evil. So God, where are you? Do you like those who are evil more than you like your own people? The people of God here, they are at this crisis moment in their relationship with God, and they are accusing God of being unjust, and really they are accusing God of potentially being evil himself. That's a harsh, harsh accusation to shake your finger at God that way. But if we're honest, aren't there those times in our own story, in our own life, when we see evil at work and we wonder, why is no one doing anything about that evil? God, where are you in the midst of all this injustice? It's really interesting the way God responds through the prophet Malachi here. Do you know what God says? God says to the people who are accusing him of not caring about justice, of tolerating evil, accepting evil, being okay with evil, God responds and he says, you know what? You're wearing me out. You are wearing me out. Not that God's tired, But that God's going, are you serious? Like that's the accusation that you're gonna bring against me? You are wearing me out. Why would God say that through the prophet Malachi? Because God knows what's on the heart of the people. And as they accuse him of injustice, as they accuse him of tolerating evil, as they accuse him of not doing anything to bring about justice, God knows that on the hearts of the people, they actually are saying, God, we know better than you. That's what they're saying. They're saying, God, here's what I would do, and I want you to do what I would do. God, here's what I see, and I want you to do something about what I see. God, I know what is best for me as it relates to justice in my life, and so I'm saying to you, God, you better get in line. You better start acting the way I want you to act right now. You better use your power to do what I say you need to do. The people are saying, God, we know better than you. And God, in his grace with the people, actually responds to the people in chapter 3, verse 1 to say, hey, I've told you all along that I'm the God of justice, and I'll tell you again, I will act in justice. I will bring about justice. God knows that the hearts of the people are so hard. He knows that they have been so blinded by their sin, and he knows that they are so limited in what they can understand and what they can see, that they are wholly and completely incapable of being a qualified judge and bringing about justice at their own hands. God knows this. God is the only one who is qualified to bring about fair and appropriate justice. God is the only one who is righteous as a judge. God is the only one who can bring about fair justice in the world. And God's saying to the people, I've told you this. You've seen this. You know this. You've experienced this. And you will see it again. The psalmist actually says something very interesting right in the middle of the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 96. I want to turn your attention there very quickly because this is important as we think about our cries for justice, our desire for justice, our desire to see God move towards justice for our story and for others. Listen to what the psalmist says about the justice of God. Psalm 96, verse 10. In the midst of this worship, we see the psalmist say, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It will never be moved. Listen, he will judge the peoples with equity." The psalmist is saying, this is why we worship the one true God, because he will judge the peoples fairly with equity. He is the righteous judge over all. The psalm continues, "Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exalt and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord." Why? For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. God is the only one who is qualified to judge. God is perfectly righteous and holy. God is perfectly faithful. He will judge all the earth, the scripture says, and the earth cries out in gratitude that God is a God of justice. The trees sing songs of joy that God is a God of justice. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. He is the only qualified judge who judges without sin or any partiality. And so God is saying through the prophet Malachi, to accuse God of not being a God of justice is actually insane. To accuse God of not knowing how to bring about justice, to accuse God of not doing what the perfect, holy, and righteous judge can do, it's insane. It's like a little kid with a water gun going to a four-star general and saying, you don't know how to lead the army. It's like a little toddler playing ball on a mini hoop coming up to LeBron and saying, you don't know how to hoop. It's insane. And God is saying, this accusation that I don't care about justice, it's absolutely ridiculous. And so I want the people to understand, and I want the people to know that the God of justice will bring about justice. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 shows us this. God says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is so important. If you don't hear anything else, please hear this today. God is saying to the people, justice will be served. Do not miss this. Justice will be served. And in this one verse, this is so amazing what the prophet does here. The Spirit of God moving and speaking through the prophet Malachi. In this one verse, Malachi is bringing forth prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. He talks about the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah to come. He's talking about John the Baptist. Any commentary that you read about Malachi 3 will say, this is the prophet pointing to the one who was sent by God before Jesus walked on the earth in his public ministry to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist, that's who this is. He's pointing to the arrival of the Messiah on the scene to provide salvation for people through the forgiveness of sins as he takes sin on his back at the cross. And at the same time, in the same verse, Malachi also is pointing to the second coming of the Messiah when he will return as judge over all the earth. So we see the Savior is coming to save, and the Savior will return to judge. And Malachi puts that into one statement for the people of God to see. Justice will be served. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary on this passage, writes this. It's so helpful. He says, God's answer to the people of Israel is this. God will send him, Jesus, first as Savior because he is gracious and wants to save. But that doesn't end at all. He is coming again as the messenger of the covenant. That's to quote Malachi 3:1. That is to execute justice and judgment on this earth. He's made it very clear that he does intend to judge mankind. If you will not have him as your Savior, you are going to have him as your judge. It does not matter who you are not going to get by with sin. Now, I don't know how that hits you, but I hope it hits you in such a way that you are both overjoyed and sobered up at the same time. No one gets away with sin. That is good news, right? When we think about all the sinners in our lives, right? That makes us overjoyed. No one is gonna get away with sin. Praise God, right? But at the same time, no one is gonna get away with sin, including me. Including you. So that should sober us up tremendously to recognize that God will judge all of the earth, including you and me. How does that play out? Well, the Word of God actually shows us. And I want to turn your attention very quickly to Romans chapter 3. This is so beautiful to see in light of what Malachi reveals in his prophecy, that the Messiah is coming to save. That's Jesus coming in the flesh. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. And then what we are about to celebrate at Easter is as Jesus takes the sin of the world, the wrath of God for sin on his back at the cross to pay the price that you and I deserve. What a beautiful, beautiful gift. Malachi is pointing to this. And then Malachi points to the second coming of the Messiah when he comes to judge the living and the dead. Romans chapter 3 gives us some great insight here into how this plays out. Verse 23 of Romans 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," that's a big word for payment, "by his blood to be received by faith." And then the scripture says this. This was to show God's righteousness. The righteous judge. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness, the righteous judge, at the present time, listen to this, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, if you write or underline or circle things in your Bible, I would encourage you to circle "just and the justifier" or underline "just and the justifier." This is the message of the gospel, and this is the good news of what Christ has done. He is the hope as the one who is qualified to not only judge, but to give his life as a payment for what the judge demands. He is just and he is the justifier. Please don't misunderstand this. Justice will be served for all. For those who are in Christ, he is just and he is the justifier. That's what the scripture reveals. For those who are not in Christ, for those who reject Christ, for those who refuse to trust Christ, please hear this. He is still just, but you who reject Christ, you are actually the wannabe justifier. And what do I mean by that? The wannabe justifier. Well, those who reject Christ are saying, "I don't need what Jesus can provide. I'll be fine on my own. I'm either gonna try and live my life my own way in religion and faith and prove that I'm good enough, or I might walk away from religion and faith altogether and just do whatever I want to do and just try to be a decent enough human being that at the end of the day, I somehow make the eternal cut. I'm gonna be fine on my own. I will justify myself." But that's actually a wannabe justifier. Because Romans chapter 3 also tells us that there is none righteous, not even one. There is no way that by the works of the law, any human being can be justified in God's sight, because through the law comes knowledge of sin. We cannot justify ourselves before a holy God. We need a Savior who is just, who will pay the price for sin and bring about judgment for sin, and at the same time will be the justifier on our behalf so that we can be with him forevermore. He is just and he is the justifier. Trying to justify ourselves before a holy God is a frivolous endeavor. So the Word of God is saying to us, do not misunderstand based on your limited view of what is happening in the world around you. Justice will be served. God is a God of justice. But then Malachi takes the people of God to a very challenging place. In the next few verses, Malachi 3, beginning in verse 2, Malachi lays out for the people of God a very important truth to understand as it relates to our faith and our growth in our faith. He tells the people this: the judgment of God will have purifying power in your life. The judgment of God has purifying power for those who belong to him. This is Malachi 3, verse 2 and following. The prophet says, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purify silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years." Now, as Malachi is talking about judgment here for the people of God, he's not talking about a final judgment. He's talking about the judgment that God brings for his people in the midst of their sin. And he uses some examples that are pretty poignant. He talks about this refiner's fire. He talks about the fuller's soap. What is that all about? Well, a refiner's fire would be a fire that would burn exceedingly hot, hot enough to melt precious metal like gold or silver into a liquid form. And when that precious metal is so hot in the refiner's fire that it becomes a liquid form, any impurities that were in that metal, they actually rise to the surface. This is called the dross. And then the dross can be scraped off of that precious metal, and that precious metal becomes even more valuable, even more purified, and even more beautiful to the eye of the beholder. The refiner's fire is a very hot heat that purifies through fire. The fuller's soap is an illustration about one who would have been responsible for washing clothing or garments back in this time that Malachi is speaking. And the fuller would use a type of soap that was built out of lye, the mineral. And that soap would be scrubbed into the garment or into clothing. And then that garment would be laid out in the sun on rocks. And the lye in that soap would cause the dirt to rise to the surface of the garment. And then when the garment would be dried in the sun, that dirt would be on the top layer of the garment. And so the fuller would come back with a stick and would beat the garment or the clothing on the rocks so that the dirt would fly away and be separated from the garment. So what is Malachi saying to the people of God? Malachi is saying the purifying power of God's judgment, it's gonna hurt. It's gonna sting. It's gonna feel like fire, and it's gonna feel like a beatdown. That's how it's gonna go. The purifying power of God's judgment among the people of God, bringing sin to the surface, purifying the people of God to become more like Christ, it's not going to be a fun process. It's challenging to hear this, right? And we've been talking about this throughout this series, that this is the discipline of the Lord, that even though it feels painful, it is actually a gift of grace. It is actually a demonstration of a loving Father who knows what we need. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 12. He's quoting a passage of scripture that we've looked at in this series already from Proverbs chapter 3. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about the discipline of God that purifies when it is received by faith. Hebrews 12:5, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" Isn't it a privilege, if you are a follower of Jesus, to know that you are a son or a daughter of the Most High God? That's an incredible gift. But the writer of Hebrews says, have you forgotten what it means to be a son? Have you forgotten what it means to be in the family? He goes on to say, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Why? For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. That means every follower of Jesus is going to have some element of discipline brought into their life by a God who loves them and desires for them to walk more like him, to walk in purifying power, to be a demonstration of who he is and what he has done. It is the discipline of the Lord that demonstrates his love. And then the scripture says it is for discipline that you have to endure. Why? Because God is treating you as a son. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The scripture is saying, look, evidence of sonship is a father who brings discipline, needed discipline, loving discipline into the life of his child. Verse 11, if you jump down, says it this way, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, when I read these verses, I just want you to know, I immediately start to think about my childhood. I grew up in a day and time, years and years ago, ancient history now, where spanking was not an optional form of discipline, it was a guarantee. This, just telling you, this is how it was. I just couldn't even imagine, I couldn't even fathom. It's like a 5 or 6 year old that there might be this thing that someone would create called time out. Wow, that's vacation. That sounds unbelievable. What a bunch of softies giving time out. That is amazing. No, we didn't have time out. We weren't threatened with something like, hey, you might lose some screen time. Are you serious? Wow. Oh, no. Big bad dad. Take away my screen time. Ah. No. Spanking. And in our house, it was a wooden spoon. And the pastor, my dad, the reverend, he was good at it. Because he would send us to our room to think about it and to sit there in fear and trembling, waiting for the judgment of the Lord to be brought into our room. And here's what I realize now that I'm a little bit older, and I can say this before you, and it's an incredible testimony to my father. There wasn't a single time that he spanked me out of anger. It's crazy. It's really amazing to me. Because there were many times that I made him angry. But he would send me to my room so that I would have to think about it, but also so that I think he could calm down, let the blood pressure go down a little bit. And so, you know, I did get a little wiser as I got a little older. I'd be in my room waiting, you know, for judgment to come. And I'm like, how can I make this less painful? And so one time I put on like 8 pairs of underwear under my pants, you know, but my dad saw through that. One time I stuffed a magazine down my pants. He definitely saw through that, you know, that did not work. But then I was like, well, you know what? He's a pastor. Maybe I can come up with a theological question to ask him when he comes in the room. You know, like, tell me about what really happened with Jacob and Esau. Like, are you amillennial or premillennial, postmillennial, dad? What are you? What's going to happen when Jesus comes again? I would try to come up with a theology. He never fell for the bait. The spanking always came. And here's what I can tell you. I hated it every time. I hated it every single time. Because for the moment, all discipline seems painful. But then I can look back and I can go, you know, I did not like that. But it actually helped me tremendously, helped me learn, helped me grow, helped me see that I had a father who loved me enough to correct me and help me walk the straight and narrow, and had a father who would try to talk to me about why this was happening and what was going on after the discipline have been brought to my backside, and I'm grateful for that because it brought about fruit. And the scripture is saying, look, I know none of us want to walk through a time where we experience the discipline of the Lord, but it is necessary. It is purifying. It is a gift from God that invites us to be more like Him so that we can point people to the love and grace that we have received from a Father who loves us and calls us a son. There is purifying power in the judgment and the discipline of God for those who belong to Him. But then we close with this, and this is where Malachi takes us in the final verse we'll consider today, Malachi 3:5. Not only do we see that the judgment of God has purifying power for those who belong to God, we also see, and we must understand this, the judgment of God has punishing power for those who do not belong to Him. There's a difference. The judgment of God has punishing power for those who do not belong to Him. Malachi 3:5 says it this way, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. It will be swift. I will be a swift witness," God says, "against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and against those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." There is a swift judgment called the day of the Lord when Christ will return and justice will be executed once and for all of the earth. And for those who are not in Christ, the punishment will be severe. The separation from God will be eternal in a place of suffering, weeping, and gnashing of teeth, a place that the Bible calls hell, a very literal place. The judgment of God has punishing power for those who do not belong to Him. But please don't miss this, and this is so incredibly important. Even as Malachi is pointing to the judgment of God for those who do not trust in Him or belong to Him, we still get this glimmer of hope. Malachi says, "Those who do not fear me," says the Lord, "will be punished eternally." What does that mean? Well, it means that those who do fear me will be called my own. What does it mean to fear the Lord? What does it mean to fear God? Well, the fear of the Lord is to honor the Lord as holy. A fear of the Lord is to acknowledge that He is greater and more powerful than you or I. To fear the Lord is to take a posture of humility, a posture that acknowledges our sin, a posture that says, I want the purifying power of God to do work in my life. It's a posture that leads us to repentance, to say, I need the Savior, not just in the moment of salvation, but I need the Savior today. For the forgiveness of my sin right now so that I can be brought more like Christ. To fear the Lord is to acknowledge that the Savior has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. That He has given His life so that we can be right with God. Those who fear the Lord will stand in judgment knowing that the Lord Himself is just and the justifier on their behalf through the power of the cross and the gift of the resurrection that says the tomb is empty. Sin and death has been defeated. Malachi gives this warning. He says, those who do not fear the Lord, those who reject the Lord, refuse to trust in the Lord, those who remain defiant in their sin, those who say, no, I'm good on my own, those who do not fear the Lord, they will face a swift and final judgment. But those who fear the Lord, they have been given the promise of resurrection, the promise of life beyond this life, the promise of life where there is no suffering, no pain, no evil, no sin, no brokenness, as justice has been served through the cross of Christ and his victory over the grave. Oh, I can't wait for Easter Sunday. We're so close. I love that we get to celebrate resurrection power for those who believe. I'll close with this. Timothy Keller writes about the resurrection. He says, the biblical view of things is resurrection. Not a future that is just a consolation for the life we never had, but a restoration of the life you always wanted. This means that every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but will in some way make the eventual glory and joy even greater. This is the promise of hope for those who are in Christ. There is no fear of judgment for those who are in Christ, because judgment for our sin has already fallen on his back at the cross, and it has been buried in a tomb, and it has been left there as our risen Savior walked out, defeating sin and death once and for all. Praise God. Praise God. So the question for all of us as we think about the justice of God is, what will it mean for us personally? Is he just and the justifier? Or will he be simply just and give us what our sins deserve? The way we answer that question accurately and appropriately is to answer through the lens of, what have we done with Jesus? Have we, in a healthy fear of the Lord, received what Christ alone can provide? Or have we kept our distance from Jesus, saying, no, I'm good on my own? Those who are in Christ have a Savior who is just, and he is your justifier. And those who are not in Christ, there is a Savior who is just, and he is inviting you to receive him as your justifier. Will you trust what Christ has done? Let me pray for us as we close here this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace that is so abundantly clear when we turn to your word and we see the reality of what our sin deserves, and we see the reality of what you, a righteous, holy God, has done for us. So, Father, I pray for anyone among us here today or joining us online who has never received the incredible gift of the justifier, the one who is perfectly just and offered his perfect and sinless life at the cross for our sin. Lord, I pray that if there's any among us who has not received what Christ alone can provide, that today would be the day that they would say, Jesus, I am ready to trust and follow you. I am ready to confess with my mouth that you are Lord. I am ready to believe in my heart that you have risen from the dead and you have defeated my sin, called me into the promise of hope. Father, we praise you for the gift of salvation, and we pray that your church, your people, would walk and live and celebrate and worship in the gift of salvation, taking this good news with us wherever we go. We praise your name for loving us so much that you offered your life at the cross, and you offer the purifying power of your discipline as a loving father. Father, thank you for what you're doing in us even now to make us more like Christ. We pray, Father God, that you would use us for your glory. We thank you for this time. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing together.